Well, this is a beginning of a message series on the Gospel of John. I should note to you that I'm recording this in my office. We just had an accident on Sunday with the recording process, but I at least wanted to lay down the essential notes I had on it for anyone who wanted to follow along and catch the whole series. Today we'll be looking at chapter 1 in the Gospel of John. And if you look at all the Gospels together, just a little background, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present the life, ministry, and teaching of Christ. The four Gospels differ because they are written for different audiences. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning from the Greek, seen together. In other words, they can be seen together because they share much in common and suggest a common source. However, the Gospel of John stands alone, written independently from the other Gospels. Now, some of the Gospel of John's unique features are, first off, an emphasis on the deity of Christ, the Son of God, as well as the friendship of Christ. Let me break that down. That throughout the Gospel of John, John goes out of his way to present to us Jesus, the Messiah, who is not only fully man, but fully God. And there are numerous references to the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. We see Jesus as the Son of God. That is the title of deity. But there's also that friendship of Christ feature about John. John is very humble, and when he writes, he doesn't even list his name in the list of apostles, but he just says, the one whom Jesus loved. Or he might refer to himself as the one who is reclining, leaning against the Lord. There is certainly a certain level of friendship there that John seems to possess. What we also notice in this gospel is it focuses on topics and extended conversations on single subjects. And you'll note there are very few parables, whereas compared to the Gospel of Luke, Luke has more parables than any of them. Now, what about John? Well, the Apostle John, well, he was a fisherman. He was one of the 12. He was one of the three. Of the 12 apostles, there were the three, Peter, James, and John, who were part of that inner circle and provided the leadership for the rest. If you note that Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus revealed in His glory. And of course, Jesus held them to silence until after He was gone. But they beheld Jesus in His pre-incarnate glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So He's certainly part of the inner circle of the three. John is also called the Apostle of Love. There is this issue of John. It is said that he lived longer than any of the other apostles, well into his 90s. And it's said that whenever he ascended the pulpit to preach, he would always say, "Beloved, let us love one another." And it is said that some person asked him why he said this so often, and he said, "Well, if we get this right, we'll get all other things right." So, not only does the Gospel of John emphasize the truth of God, the deity of Christ, but it emphasizes love for God and love for fellow man. And, you know, if we have the truth of God but we do not have love, we don't have anything. So, John's the Apostle of Love. He's also John the Revelator. There he was in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, and he has a stunning revelation of end-time events. And John appears to be the last surviving apostle who outlived all of them. And tradition tells us he's the only one who did not die a martyr's death, but died in his old age. Now, if we were to look at a key verse in the Gospel of John, we'd have to look at chapter 20, verse 31, which reads, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Well, I want to break this down, chapter 1, into two sections. One, the Word of God, and secondly, the work of God. First, the Word of God. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read this great verse declaring the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was not made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in chapter 1, when he says, in the beginning, he is connecting that phrase to the thought of his hearers, who would immediately connect with Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as we refer to that opening verse in Genesis, the word God in the Hebrew is Elohim. It is a singular verb. It's an interesting word because it has a singular verb, but it has a plural suffix. And in grammar, the suffix changes the meaning of a word. For example, if you take the word hope, hope means one thing, but add the suffix less, and you make the word hopeless. You see, you create a whole new word. In Elohim, El, the one God, is defined in a plurality of beings, and in this case, three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one in unity, singularity of purpose, and yet a plurality of being. Of course, in Genesis 1, we see the Trinity active in the creation of all things. In the beginning, God, there's a reference to the Father. It talks about the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. And then it says, and God said. And God said. Jesus is the Word of God. As we look back at John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning the Word was the Word. Jesus is referred to as the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. God the Word in the Old Testament is one and the same as the New Testament Word of God, the Son of God. That is Jesus. He's the Word in that He represents all that the Father is and says. As the Word, Jesus is the personal expression of the invisible God revealing the Father to us. Jesus is God's voice to man. So it tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God. Now there's a reference to the fellowship of the Trinity. And in Christian doctrine, we teach and believe, and the Scripture teaches, that before anything was created, existed the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There was a unity and a Trinity before all things were created. The Son is not created. The Holy Spirit is not created. They are uncreated. The Father, uncreated. So we have the uncreated Trinity existing from all eternity. And that's why it says, in the beginning was the Word. And that's a reference to Christ. He was with God. That suggests a fellowship, a unity. And yet it says, He was God. So not only is there a fellowship, a Trinitarian fellowship that speaks of unity, yet there is an individuality or a separate being here in the Trinity, if you will. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If we drop down to verse 14, it just tells us there that the Word became flesh. In other words, there was a time when the Word was not flesh. Becoming flesh is what we call the incarnation. When Jesus, who is God, took on flesh. Now, the Nicene Creed says it this way: we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through Him, all things are created. So, and if we drop down to verse 17 and 18, it tells us For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Of course, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but no matter how you parse out the Greek, there is a reference to Jesus being God. See, the Word of God is God. The Word of God was with God. There's the Trinity. But the Word of God is God, and that's the deity of Christ. Now, in John 8:58, Jesus said to his adversaries, the Pharisees who were questioning Him, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He was linking Himself to those Pharisees, to the reference of God in Exodus 3:14, when God appeared to Moses and said, "I am that I am." That's My name. I am that I am. This ever-existing One. And for Jesus to say this to the Pharisees, they knew exactly what He was saying. And that's why they picked up stones to stone Him. And Jesus said, "Why are you stoning Me? Because I preach the truth to you?" He says, "No, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." See, they understood clearly Jesus claimed His deity in front of them. Now let me introduce you to a doctrine of the church called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union means literally that which lies beneath as basis or foundation. In this case, the true basis of Christ's nature. In Christian theology, the hypostatic union, also known as the mystical union, refers to the dual nature of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. That in Christ, one person exists in two natures, the divine and the human. See, Jesus is 100% man, fully human, and He is 100% God, fully divine. As man, He understands our condition, but as God, He's able to do something about it. And I'll come back and comment on that toward the end of this message. In the missionary church, we say it this way in our doctrinal statement: we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, one person in two natures, fully human and fully divine. Well, we see reference to that here, another aspect of that in verse 3 and verse 10, that Jesus, the Word, is co-creator. Verse 3 says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made." And then dropping down to verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." So Jesus is creator. He's not a person who was made, but He is begotten in terms of His humanity. And so He is the co-creator with the Father and the Spirit. Then we see the Word, Jesus the Word, is also the source of life. In verse 4, "In Him was life." Now if you remember in Genesis 2:7, it says that God fashioned Adam out of the dirt of the ground, out of the clay, and then he breathed His life into him, and Adam became a living soul. Well, it reminds me of John 20:22. Jesus breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." See, in Christ is the life of God, not only natural life, but true spiritual life. And the Spirit in the Old Testament is called Ruach. In the New Testament, He's called Pneuma. But both mean, Greek or Hebrew, mean the breath of God. You see, when a person believes, the Holy Spirit comes inside and makes them a child of God. God breathes His breath into us, breathes His very life into us, breathes vitality, and our spirits become alive. We become alive to God. We experience the life to which God has destined us to share. And under this section of Jesus the Word is the source of light. Verse 4 says, the life was the light of men. And then in verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. As I studied this out, there seems to be two explanations for light. One has to do with the revelation of the truth. Just as light shines on something and reveals the truth about a thing, so in Jesus, He is the fullness, the revelation of the truth of God. But there's a second dynamic to light, and that is of holiness, goodness, and righteousness. In Him is no darkness at all. And if you go look at the context there, there's a reference to purity, righteousness, holiness, goodness. So not only in Christ is there life, there's also light, a revelation of truth, holiness, goodness, and righteousness. So that's the Word of God. And then secondly, we see the work of God as it is manifested in the children of God. We see verse 11, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Of course, a reference to the Jewish nation. But to all, this is Jew or Gentile, all peoples of the earth, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It tells us in verse 12 that He didn't. Those who received Him, who believed in His name, and of course, linguistically, the way it's written there, receiving Him is believing in Him. And it says we were given the right to become the children of God. So we see here in this passage the work of God in making us the children of God. Now in verse 12, when it says the right to become children of God, do not confuse this with the political climate in which we live in terms of a democratic right. In the Greek, this word means the privilege, the power, let me say that again, the privilege, the power, and the ability to enter His family. In other words, when we believed on Christ, there was a power that came from God that would make us His children and bring us into His family. And so not only is it a power to do so, it is a privilege. Wow, what a privilege to be saved, to be forgiven, to be a child. To not be just a servant or a slave, but to be a son or a daughter of God. To live in a holy family with God as our Father. As is written in Scripture, that when the Spirit of God comes in us, we cry, Abba, Father. What a child would call their father. It's the equivalent of daddy or dada. Abba. Very endearing, very relational term. Family. So the work of God is to make us children of God. Well, I want you to think as I close this message, the application. How does the deity of Christ impact your life on a daily basis? I have three applications. One, first is salvation. Are you lost? You can be saved. Are you without spiritual life or light? Well, God breathes His life into those who believe and follow. And why so much laboring, so much time on the deity of Christ? Because the deity of Christ is essential to salvation. That's why we say the Jehovah Witnesses are a cult. That's why we say they are not Christian. Because the deity of Christ is an essential to salvation. We see this in Romans 10:9, that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. That not only one aspect of saving faith is this confession and recognition of Christ's deity. That we confess Jesus as Lord. In the Greek, it's the word kurios. That word in the Greek means God. God. We have to confess Jesus as our God. Just as Thomas, who fell at the feet of the resurrected Christ, and he worshipped him and said, "My Lord and my God." So salvation. Secondly, how's the deity of Christ impact our life on a daily basis? One is the knowledge of God. See, Jesus reveals God to us. He's not an angel trying to reveal the nature of God. But if we see Jesus, Jesus said, "If you see me, you have seen the Father." Jesus reveals God to us. Jesus is, if you will, God with flesh on. Sometimes in our thinking, we see God the Father one way and Jesus the Son is another. We see Jesus a little more personal, relational access to Him. We see children sitting on His lap. We see Him blessing children. We see Him forgiving the adulteress. You know, we see this kindness. But behind God the Father, we tend to view Him a little more austere. But Jesus is saying, "Do you want to know what the Father is like? Do you want to know what the Spirit is like? I have come and I am God with flesh on, revealing God." So one application is the knowledge of God. You want to know what God is like? Get to know what Jesus is like. And then finally, thirdly, how does the deity of Christ impact our life on a daily basis? There's help in the struggle of life. Now earlier I said, as man, he understands our condition, but as God, he's able to do something about it. That is, in Christ, the book of Hebrews says, we have a faithful high priest who knows our struggle. He knows how powerful temptation is, but yet he never caved to it. He understands our humanity. He understands our weakness. He knows when we're tired, when we're discouraged. He has shared our humanity. Yet, He is all-powerful and, let me add, all-creative. He has a thousand ways He can work in our lives. You and I face struggles and we wonder, how's He going to meet this need in our life? And by the way, He seems to never meet it the way we think it should be met, or on the timetable in which we think it should be met. But look, He understands us. He knows us. He understands our humanity. But He's able to do something about it because He's God. He's all powerful and He's all creative. And He can work in your situation, in my situation, a thousand ways. Blessed be His name. There's a story about a grandfather who found his grandson jumping up and down in his playpen, crying at the top of his voice. When Johnny saw his grandfather, he reached up his little chubby hands and said, "Out, Gramps, out." It was only natural for the grandfather to reach down to lift him out of his predicament. But as he did, the mother of the child stepped up and said, "No, Johnny, you are being punished, so you must stay in." The grandfather was at a loss to know what to do. The child's tears and chubby hands reached down into his heart. But the mother's firmness in correcting her son must not be taken lightly. But love found a way. The grandfather could not take the grandson out of the playpen, so he climbed in with him. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us at Christmas. This is exactly what He did for us in His incarnation. In leaving heaven for earth, He climbed in with us. In our spiritual deafness, He speaks. In our spiritual deadness, He brings life. In our darkness, He brings light. See, folks, He who is God has come down among us, and He is full of grace and truth. He has revealed the heart of God to us. Let's love Him forever.